Please do take a seat. And let me just say thank you very much for having me today. It's a pleasure to be with you. As Giles already mentioned, my name's Joe, and I've come from Grace Church in Guildford, so not too far away. We're going to be thinking this morning about an illustration which the Apostle Paul gives us for the Christian life. It's the illustration that we are fighters and we're runners. And it's an illustration which is used to address a tension which is there for us in the Christian life. There's a strange tension for us as Christians, which the world will never quite understand. It's the tension of living with both immense joy, but also often immense hardship. Maybe some of you this morning feel that joy. And the passage which we're looking at this morning reminds us, rather, that there's also hardship to the Christian life. Maybe you're sitting here and you feel more familiar with the hardship. Well, this passage reminds us of the joy as well. So before we dive straight in, why don't I pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do pray now as we come to your word. We pray that you'll speak to us. Lord, we long to hear from you. We long for you to feed us with your word. We pray that you'll give us minds which are able to focus and hearts which are wholly given to you as we hear from your word. We pray that you'll be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever seen the film Gattaca. It's quite an interesting film. It's one of those sort of science fiction films which is set in the future, and it features two brothers, Vincent and Anton. Now, Vincent is the firstborn of the two, but he's born with a sort of genetic defect which limits his abilities. Anton, on the other hand, has his DNA sort of genetically modified and enhanced before birth, such that he's almost superhuman. So you've got these two brothers, one weak and one strong. But despite their differences, these brothers love to compete, as many brothers do. And the way they do so is they go to the beach and they'd start at the coastline and they'd swim out into the sea. And they'd push each other further and further and further until eventually one of them would have to give up. And so they'd turn around and they'd just hope that they'd reserved enough energy to make it all the way back. And throughout their childhood, they played this game over and over again, but no matter how many times they played, the outcome was always the same. Vincent, the older yet weaker brother, lost. But a bit later in the film, this time as young men, they play the game again. And this time, to Anton's surprise, he loses. And Vincent wins. And he doesn't understand why. He seemed so tired. He seemed like he had nothing left. How did Vincent keep going? And it's not until almost the closing scene of the film that we discover why. Vincent admits that the reason he was able to keep going was because there was a second coastline. You see, he knew that if he could just swim a bit further, if he could just make it to the other side, he wouldn't need to turn back and swim home. The secret to his success wasn't his strength, quite the opposite. It was his vision of the second coastline. Well, in the passage which we've read this morning, we discover what it was that kept the Apostle Paul going. It was his vision of the second coastline. It was his vision of what was to come. Have a look with me at verse 6. Paul says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." Paul is speaking about his imminent death, He knows he doesn't have much time. Death is at the door. And so he writes to Timothy. And he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so the question for Timothy is this. How did Paul keep going? Of course, Timothy was familiar with Paul. He knew the trials and the sufferings which he'd gone through. He knew how Paul had been shipwrecked and how he'd been beaten and how even now, as Paul writes this letter, he's an old man who's been chained up in a Roman prison. And all his companions, bar one, have abandoned him. And yet the tone of this letter to Timothy is upbeat. It's triumphant. How did he keep going? And you know, the temptation, I think, for us, and perhaps the temptation for Timothy as well, is to think that the answer is because Paul was some kind of superhuman. That he was in a different category, a different league from the rest of us. But actually, that idea is completely contrary to the thrust of this letter. You see, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, encouraging him to be bold, not because of who he is in himself, but because of the Holy Spirit who lives within him. It wasn't because Paul was some kind of superhuman. It was because of the Holy Spirit. And it was for that reason that Paul could write to Timothy in his first letter, and he could say to him, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that was possible. It was possible for this young, timid Timothy to imitate the mighty Paul because of the Spirit of boldness who lived within him. It wasn't theoretical. And so what's the secret? How was it that the Spirit enabled Paul to keep going? How did it work? Well, here's the thought which the Spirit brought to his mind. Have a look with me at verse 8. Paul says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. The thing which kept Paul going was his vision of the second coastline, the golden shores of heaven, where he would meet his Saviour and receive his crown. That's the thought which the Spirit kept putting back into his mind, the thought which propelled him on, and the thing which propelled him on can be the very same thing which propels us on in the Christian life. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to consider two things that we can learn from Paul's personal testimony. Firstly, we'll see the task of the Christian life. And secondly, we'll see the reward of the Christian life. Okay, so we've got the task and the reward. Nice and simple. Okay, so firstly, we see the task of the Christian life. And we see it in verse 7. Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And you know, I think as we read that, it might seem like Paul is saying three separate things. But actually, I think what Paul is really doing is he's saying the same thing in three different ways. And the reason why I think that is because in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he uses this phrase. He says, fight the good fight, and then he adds, of the faith. In other words, fighting the good fight was really the same activity as keeping the faith. And so I think what Paul is saying is he's saying, fight the good fight, run the race, keep the faith, and they're all really the same thing. They're illustrations of what it looks like to keep the faith. That's crucial. Paul wants Timothy to keep hold of the faith. And the fighting and the running are part of that. So what does it really mean to keep the faith? Well, think about a banker for a minute. Imagine for a moment that a multimillionaire comes to the bank with a priceless piece of art and says, can you put this in a safety deposit box for me? Sort of goes to the custodian. And, you know, what do? Well, I think that they'll take pretty good care of that piece of art. But let's imagine for a moment that instead the banker sort of looks at this oil painting and sort of says, it's not bad, but it could do with a few modifications. And so they take out their Sharpie pen and they sort of add a pair of glasses here or maybe a moustache there. Well, what's going to happen? They'll ruin it. Any modification will take it from priceless to worthless. That's the idea that Paul has here. The gospel of grace is priceless, because it is the power of salvation for all who believe. But Paul recognized that any modifications, any alterations to the gospel of grace takes it from priceless to worthless. Actually, that's why Paul got so upset when he was writing to the Galatians. You see, the Galatian church had added to the gospel. They were teaching this idea that not only did you need faith in Jesus, but you also needed to sort of adopt all these Jewish practices. And so they taught that you had to sort of be circumcised if you're a man and all the rest of it. But Paul recognized that that idea was lethal. And so he wrote this. He said, in the plainest terms, he said, if you allow yourselves to be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. No value. Paul understood that any alteration to the gospel of grace takes it from priceless to worthless. And so the task of the Christian is to keep hold of the faith, like a banker, like a custodian. Keep it safe. Not to add to it, not to subtract from it, not to deviate from it, but to cling to the faith. Because it is the gospel of grace, which is the saving power for all who believe. So if that's what it means to keep the faith, then why does Paul use these other two illustrations? Why does he talk about fighting the fight? Why does he talk about running the race? And I think he does so to illustrate the two challenges which we face to keeping the faith. Two challenges. There's the challenge of opposition, and there's the challenge of circumstance. So firstly, the challenge of opposition. This is seen through the illustration of fighting the fight. There's opposition. And Paul understood that the opposition we face as Christians comes to us from three directions. It's almost as if we're surrounded by opposition. There's the opposition which comes from the world, which comes from the devil, and which comes from the flesh. Now, I think the opposition from the world is probably the most clear in 2 Timothy. Paul writes about false teachers, and he writes about those who personally opposed him. There were those who did him personal harm, even. Paul faced opposition from the world, but he recognized that that is normative. The normal Christian experience is to be opposed to some degree or another by the world around us. Maybe you faced that. Maybe you've experienced that. And Paul understood that when we face that opposition, the temptation for us as Christians is to let go of the faith. To just not mention it. To hide the faith. To leave the faith. Because it is our faith which is the source of that opposition. Maybe you've experienced how people treat you differently when they find out you're a Christian. Maybe you've heard people sort of mock Christians because they're sort of intellectually inferior or sort of morally outdated. Maybe you've heard those kind of phrases that people use to sort of degrade Christians. And as you hear those things, it just makes you want to step away. Just remove yourself from being associated with Christians. Maybe the temptation isn't so much to stop being a Christian, it's just to not let people know. Just don't mention it. Won't things be easier if you don't mention it? Paul understood that we face opposition from the world. The pressure is there. And the question is, will we buckle? Will we buckle to the world's pressure? Secondly, there's opposition not just from the world, but from the devil himself. Now, you can imagine it, can't you? From Timothy's perspective, he sees the opposition which is coming from the world. But Paul reminds him of the spiritual reality behind what he sees. In chapter 2, verse 26, Paul says that these same men who oppose the gospel are in the devil's trap. He reminds him that there is an unseen reality behind what he sees. It's the same for us today. We're reminded that the God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded the hearts of unbelievers. Behind the opposition which we face as Christians, there is a satanic force. Satan himself is opposing the gospel. And thirdly, and perhaps most pointedly, there's the opposition we face from the flesh. You see, Paul recognised that the opposition we face doesn't just come from outside, but it comes from inside too. It comes from our own sinful natures, our own hearts. Paul spoke about this himself. He spoke about his personal experience in Romans 7. He used colourful language to talk about how his old sinful nature battled against his new spiritual nature. And so he said, "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." It was a real battle for Paul with his old sinful nature. And see, Paul understood that the sinful desires of our heart will cause us or tempt us to want to let go of the faith and go with the sins that we desire. That is the reality for a Christian. For those of us who are Christians, we've been born again. The new nature has started, and yet the old sinful nature is still there. It's like we're shackled to it. And it claws at us. Maybe you feel that tension. Maybe there are sins which you've been battling, and they just won't go away. The sinful nature lives on. And so Paul understood that we will face opposition from three directions, and yet he doesn't use our old sinful nature as license to sin. He doesn't say, "Oh, okay, you've got a sinful nature, so it's kind of okay. Jesus will forgive you." But he's determined that we pursue righteousness. And so, chapter 2, verse 22, he says to Timothy, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. Get away from that and pursue this." As opposition, the world, the flesh and the devil. And yet Paul encourages us, be a fighter. Be a fighter. Paul recognized that there's the challenge of opposition, but there's also the challenge which comes from our circumstance. And that's where this second illustration comes in, of running the race. There are certain situations in life which may make it hard to keep the faith. Maybe you've been faced with a circumstance and it just seems so unfair. Maybe there's an injustice or a hardship which is there, and you think to yourself, nobody else understands this. Maybe you find yourself crying out, "Why? Why, God? Why me? Why this? Why now?" Perhaps for you there's been a prolonged period of pain. And you start to ask the question, does God really care? Maybe it's a period of uncertainty. Where do you want me, God? What do you want me to do? Will I ever be married? will we ever have children? And maybe in those times, the thought can go through our head, wouldn't this whole thing be easier if I wasn't a Christian? There are certain circumstances which can tempt us to let go of the faith. And so he encourages us to keep running. Keep running. And the idea of this picture is that our course has been marked out for us. It's been marked out not by anyone, but by an immeasurably wise and unfathomably loving God. He's marked out the course for us. He's not called us to invent our own course or to run someone else's course, but to run the course which is marked out for us. For some people, that course will be linear. And for others, it will go around in circles. For some people, that course will be uphill, and for others, it will be downhill. And for some people, they'll spend a great deal of time in the valley of the shadow of death, and others through green pastures. The length of our course and the terrain of our course is of God's choosing. All we're called to do is run it. To keep on keeping on. And maybe as you hear this, you think, well, that's all well and good, but you have no idea how hard this is. You have no idea what I'm going through. And maybe you feel the pressure of opposition or the tug of circumstance. Maybe you've been battling the same sins for years and you wonder whether it's really sustainable. So the question is it really possible? Is it really possible to keep going, or is it just theoretical? Maybe the temptation for you isn't so much to abandon the faith, but just to cruise. Wouldn't that be easier? Take it easy. Keep coming to church, meet your friends, but just take it easy. Is it really possible to keep going when you're overworked and exhausted? Is it possible to keep going even when you're battling cancer? Or when you're plagued by anxiety? Or when you're burdened with guilt? Is it just theoretical, or is it actually possible? And I think the answer Paul wants us to hear is yes. It is possible. And so he uses himself as an example to encourage us in the faith. You see, Paul was a man who was familiar with the challenge of opposition and the challenge of circumstance, and yet he, by God's grace, pressed on. He kept going. And the thing which propelled him on can be the very same thing which 2,000 years later can propel us on in our trials. What was it? Well, this is our second point. The thing which kept him going was the reward. What's the reward? Have a look with me at verse 8. Paul says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." The thing which kept Paul going was the crown of righteousness. I think for most of us, when we think about a crown, we think about the sort of jewel-encrusted crown which our queen might wear. But actually, when Paul gave this illustration, the crown which would have come to mind would have been the crown which was won by victors of sporting events. It was the laurel wreath which they wore on their head. And for them, that crown was a symbol of joy and of triumph. And of course, whilst they competed in the games, it would have been painful, it would have been torturous. But once they received that crown, all of the pain and all of the hardship was forgotten. And instead, they basked in joy and triumph. And that's the picture which Paul uses. He knows that the Christian life is going to be hard. There's that tension. Joy, yet hardship. And yet he gives us the picture of the crown because he knows a day is coming when the crown will be received and all the pain will be long gone. And instead, there will be joy and triumph. And one of the things which was significant about the laurel wreath was the fact that Caesar himself wore one. And so, for the victor of those sporting events, when they received that crown, there was an extent to which they shared in the likeness and in the glory of the king. They both wore the crown. And Paul has that similarity here in his mind too. He's looking forward to receiving the crown of righteousness, which is given by who? The righteous judge. That's the words he uses. And so he draws a connection between himself and Jesus, the giver of the crown. He understands that just as Jesus is perfectly righteous, he's the righteous judge. So too, when he receives the crown, he will be utterly righteous. The old sinful nature will be gone. The shackle will be loosed and he will be perfectly righteous. And he looks forward to that day. And of course, unlike the laurel wreath which the athletes received, this is a crown which will never spoil or fade or perish. Eternal joy. That's what it was that kept Paul going. Through all the beatings and the shipwrecks and the persecution, it was the crown of righteousness which kept him going. He knew he wasn't running in vain because every step he took was a step closer to the crown. Doesn't that spur you on? Isn't it worth fighting and running for the crown? And as we consider this crown, it reminds us of how it is that we ever come to wear it. The reason this crown is available is not because Paul won it. He didn't earn it through his fighting or earn it through his running, but rather Jesus earned the crown for him. You see, the reason why we can enter Jesus' world and wear his crown is because he entered our world and wore our crown. On the cross, Jesus wore a crown of thorns. And that was significant. You remember that when God made this world, he made it good, he made it perfect. But after the fall, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree from which God had told them not to eat, the world became cursed. It was the just punishment for their sin. And you remember that part of the curse which fell on this world was that the ground would produce thorns and thistles. In other words, it would still be their job to farm the ground, to make the food so that they could eat. And yet now it would be hard. It was cursed. And so thorns in this world are a reminder that the world we live in is broken. It's fallen from its prior glory. It's a cursed world. And yet as Jesus died on the cross, he wore a crown of thorns. And as he did so, he showed why he was dying. You see, as Jesus died, he took on himself, on his own brow, the curse of this world. He took it in his body. That's why he died. He said, "I'll take the curse so that you can be free." And because he wore our crown of thorns, we can wear his crown of righteousness. We deserve to wear that crown. That crown of thorns is ours. It's got our name on it. But he came into our world and wore our crown so that we could enter his world and wear his crown. What love. How do we receive this crown? We receive it through faith. That's the New Testament's answer. We receive salvation by faith. But Paul expresses it slightly differently here. He says it like this. He says, the crown of righteousness is not only for him, but for all who long for his appearing. That's Jesus. There's a picture of faith. What does it look like to have faith? It means we long for his appearing. We long for Jesus. We yearn for him. That's what faith is. Faith is when Jesus is more precious than anything else this world has. And we say, in him I trust. Faith is the doorway. It is the key to receive this crown. I wonder if that's you. Do you long for him? For his appearing? Do you yearn for him? I hope it is. But we've got to see that if not, then we've got to see how Jesus is presented here. Because there's one final thing I've got to show you. How is Jesus described? He's described as the righteous judge. He's the judge. And Paul understood that Jesus will come back to judge. And for those whose faith is in Jesus, their crown has been taken. Their crown of thorns has been removed. But for those whose faith is not in Jesus, the only crown they receive is the crown of thorns. They bear the curse. And so I've got to ask you, is your faith in Jesus? There will be a day of judgment. Is your faith in Jesus? Today's not too late. Maybe you're sitting here, maybe you're only a kid. Is your faith in Jesus? He is the only way to be saved. There is a second coastline, the golden shores of heaven, where we will meet our Saviour and receive our crown. Will you be there? Let's pray. Lord God, we feel the tension of the Christian life. We know the joy and we know the hardship. Lord God, we pray that that is not a surprise to you. And we thank you that even our Lord Jesus Christ knew both those things. And Lord, I just want to pray this morning for us as we meet here today that you will spur us on through all the trials, through the challenge of opposition, through the challenge of circumstance, will you please spur us on by the thought of what is to come? And Lord, we thank you so much that Jesus took our crown of thorns so that we could wear his crown of righteousness. I pray that you'll paint a more colourful and vivid picture in our minds of that great day. And I pray that that will spur us on. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing now in response to this, yet not I, but through Christ in me.